Well, this has been a big month about elections, and we're sort of glad we're not in America having to cast a vote in recent elections, because that was a tough decision for many people. And when you got to the ballot box, well, people would have to look at those names, add up all their virtues and add up all their shortcomings, and wonder, who am I going to vote for? I heard of some who decided not to vote at all because of the awful dilemma. And their claim was that, well, we just don't want to vote for someone who is not right. Now, if God had taken that position, if he had looked down upon this world and he had seen fallen man in all our shame, disgrace, and our sin, and what we learned last week about total depravity, that man is sick from head to toe, his heart is corrupt, there is no thought of God in his mind, and he is absolutely unworthy. God would have chosen nobody. He would never have chosen a soul. And this is the marvel of election. This is the marvel of God choosing sinners, that he doesn't choose us because of our goodness, but he chooses us in spite of our goodness, and he calls us unto himself. Now, I want to throw out a little challenge to you today, and that is, I want you to memorize Ephesians chapter 1 and then say, there's no such thing as election in the Bible. Would you like to do that? I think if everybody took careful heed to the terms of the Scripture, we would all bow the knee and say, this is a very marvelous and true doctrine of God. Just let me draw your attention to some of the key words in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, firstly, according as he hath chosen us. Verse 5, you have the word predestinated. Verse 5 also, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. And then verse 18 adds to it all, having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, in spite of those very clear statements, in spite of the fact that the word election is in the Bible, it's backed up by the word chosen, predestinated, God's purpose, God's will, there are those who contest that God chooses people on the basis that he foresees in advance, looking down the pipeline of time, what they are going to choose. And because God, being omniscient, knows what men are going to choose, he then chooses them. Now, that really creates a few difficulties. And that becomes the center of the discussion on this whole point of God's election. Does God make an offer of salvation and leave it up to men to take it or leave it according to their own desires? If that's the case, then we have two very big problems. The first problem for God is that he's not in control. He may provide a salvation that nobody takes, or all the people who ought to take it don't even think of taking it. And the other problem is, if salvation is my choice alone, and if I have chosen today, then I may feel to choose tomorrow. And so, leaving it up to man's choice, well, it puts a huge question mark on the ability to keep that salvation. Now, this is not an issue of what we prefer or what we personally think. Our preference cannot come into it. It is really a matter of what the Bible teaches. Because a Christian is guided not by reason, human reason, but by revelation and what we learn right here in the Bible. And upon reading this chapter, Ephesians 1 and many other portions of the Bible, that God chooses, God initiates, and God finalizes the saving of our souls, well, there is only one answer to this great mission. That builds upon what we learned last week about man's total depravity. If men are totally anti-God, predisposed to evil, corrupt from head to toe, having no thought of God but their imagination is only evil continually, then it has to be God's grace, God's initiative, God's plan to save sinners. And so today we're going to look at the subject of election in this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to discover God's way of saving depraved sinners. That's really the essence of our task here today. I want you to look first at the people of God's choosing. Let's go back to verse 4, and we read here, "According as He," that is God the Father, "hath chosen us," chosen us. Now this applies to people. God does not choose virtues. He does not choose qualities. He does not choose graces. He chooses individual people, those that are the sons of Adam, those that are fallen by nature. And the choosing really is God selecting. And He sets His love upon individuals. Now, it's the same selection of people which the Lord made of the 12 disciples. Well, maybe I better say 11 disciples plus one. We know that Judas was appointed to the evil task that he ended up betraying the Lord. And the Lord knew all about Judas in advance. So he was chosen specifically because he was the son of perdition. But the Lord called the disciples, 11 who served him faithfully. And he called them by name, sons of Zebedee, James, Andrew, Peter, John, Bartholomew, Matthew. They were each called by name. That's very important. Because when the Lord elects, selects, chooses, He does so by name. If you remember the 70 disciples who were sent out on their evangelistic mission, and they came back all excited to the Lord because they said, "The devils are even subject to us." And the Lord said, "Don't be rejoicing in that. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life, written in heaven." And so when God chooses and selects, it's not just qualities, ideas, abstract things. It's individuals. It is particular souls. And your name is written in the book of life. So it's really you and me. It's really those whom He calls by His grace. So God cannot elect merely abstract things. And this is the wonder of His electing love. Now, every Christian has this hope. Every sinner must cry out for this blessed hope, because the church is the called out. Those whom God has called out of every nation, every people. And we know it's going to be a great multitude. We do not despair that the church is going to be so small because God has just elected a very few people. Well, He did say, "Fear not, my little flock." And there will be small numbers of people here, there, in any period of time, any part of the world. But when you put the whole aggregate together, God's elect, we're told in Revelation, is an innumerable number. Cannot be counted. There's so many. And so God's election is a vast, vast work. His total church. And the church is referred to as the elect of God. Now make sure you're in. Make sure that you are one of God's elect. Make sure that your name is written in the book of life. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. And here are the people of God's choosing. Now back to verse 4 in Ephesians, and we will look at the timing of God's choosing before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't claim to be a Greek scholar. I did a little bit of Greek, one of those mandatory subjects of Bible college. I have the ability to look up certain words and work through the grammar a little bit here and there. And there's various tenses in the Greek that are very interesting. And I was homing right in on those things, looking at this aorist tense. The aorist tense in the Greek language means something that is done once. And it's done completely and it's done totally. And that applies to this word chosen. God chose his people once. And he did it in the past. But God has done more than just give us the grammar on this. He's even stated it absolutely clear before the foundation of the world. So it's not just a done thing, but it is, the time of it is absolutely staggering before the world was ever created. Before there was a Paul who wrote Ephesians 1. Before there was a Moses in the Old Testament, or Abraham, who is called the father figure of the church, or before there was an Adam who brought sin into the world, God in his foreordination, predestination, in his sovereign election, in his plan and purpose to save his people, he did it before the very foundation of the world. Now, this proves a few things for us. That God's choice is free. He didn't choose because we were good. He didn't choose because we were better. God's election of some people to eternal life was not his ability to foresee our response to the gospel. And again, that is the objection that some people raise, and they think that because God is all-knowing, that he decides upon what man will decide. Well, if that was the case, no one would be saved. Because the doctrine of total depravity emphatically shows that no one desires God and none will ever choose him without an operation of grace. You remember that text in John 6:44? That no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so we are saved, not on the basis of faith. Acts 13:48 tells us that. Not on the basis of man's repentance. It's not on the basis of our good works. And I'll prove that in verse 4 here of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. That according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That we should become holy. It's not because we were already holy. And God puts grace in our hearts. He puts the gospel in our hearts that he may bring forth the fruit of holiness. But that, of course, comes later. It's not on the basis of willpower, because the Lord Jesus said, "Ye will not come to me." Ye will not. You don't have that ability to come. Nor before the work of the Holy Spirit who brings about sanctification. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here is a very key text on the whole matter of God's choosing and calling us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And you'll notice the order there. The choosing's first, the salvation follows, the sanctification follows that, and then, of course, the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's the order. That's how God works. He chooses us first that we might be holy. And therefore we conclude that election is free. God is free. He acts without a cause. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That means that God worked without a cause. And when God looks down upon sinful men and he looks into the hearts of men, what does he see? He sees sin. He sees rejection. He sees man's revolt. He sees rebellion. All those things we learned in the doctrine of total depravity. And God, still without a cause, without a reason, chooses to bring us out of that way of misery and condemnation into new life in the Lord Jesus. And so, election is not based upon our goodness. Election is not ordained upon God seeing our future behavior. It is based upon his decree. Let's face it. The only reason why anything is certain in this world is because God so plans it. He decrees it to take place. And God can only foreknow what's going to happen because he has so designed it to happen. Nothing happens in this world merely perchance. And God foreknowing is based on his foreseeing. Now, the timing of God's choosing was his ability to make our destiny certain. If you look again at verse 5, you will see this word predestinated. Predestinated. The timing of God's choosing was his ability to make our destiny certain. That's what predestination means. Predestine, eight. Pre-program in advance. And we should pause here to establish just a few things. Number one, predestination is in the Bible. It's a Bible word. It's a Bible doctrine. Predestination is not man's addition to his own vocabulary. When you hear me or any other preacher talking about predestination, we did not get it first in the theology books. We did not get it out of some system of man's reasoning. It is right here in the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, when he inspired the Bible, put this word right here in Ephesians 1 verse 5, predestinated, because he wants readers to know that he's working by a program, not at whim, not waiting to see what men will do with his offer of salvation. God made it certain from the very beginning. And so God works toward a goal. That's how God works. He's like an architect. An architect sits there with a blank piece of paper, and then he asks, what kind of a building are we looking for? Something that's going to serve a particular purpose. If it's a church, well, it's got to have all the right entrances, accesses, seating, and so on. If it's a warehouse, it's got to have certain height and conditions, and so on. If it is a city hall, it's got to serve all the people that come and go and work in that building. The architect starts with a goal. And when he plans, he makes sure that he puts all the pieces together to work toward that goal. And so, what is God's goal? God's goal is to save sinners, to bring them out of an estate of sin and misery into an estate of grace and one day glory. God's goal is to take that poor, wretched man who's steeped in sin out of that condition to worship him in the eternal glory. That's his goal. Now, for that goal, God chose a people, and then he planned the cross. And then he appointed his son. And for that goal, he sends the Holy Spirit to ensure that all the pieces come together and salvation is completed. And there are no mistakes with God. You today are in God's program. With Bible in hand, it's no mistake that God has given us this book. It's inspired, preserved. And right down to this generation, you and I have the ability to read His Word. The gospel message you hear, the planting of a church, the sending of a preacher, God knows and God has stated, faith cometh by hearing, and He works toward that goal. And God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, do you understand God's timing? Before the foundation of the world, having predestined, programmed before time, each and every one who will one day be in glory. That's the marvel of God's statement here on election. I want to move now to the purpose. Now, I realize I'm shaving things kind of fine here, but you'll notice here in verse 5 that it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And here you can see God's will comes into it. Now that's a key word, and I can't overemphasize it enough. It's a very small word. It's not nearly as big as predestination. It's not as big as election. And it would seem to be more common than any other of those words. But the verse 5, the word will, is absolutely key. And I want to give you a synonym, an alternate word for the word will here. And it is the word program. Now we use this in the Lord's Prayer. We talk about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a prayer that every Christian should pray daily. Thy will be done. What are we praying for? We're asking for God's program to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew 7, it talks about, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? It's the program. It's the duty that God has laid out. It's what God has stated to be done. It's His program. Or in Matthew 12:50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He that will do the will. That means the program of God. And so when the Bible refers to God's will in man's salvation, it's really speaking about God's program. And I want you to firstly note that God has a program. He works by a program. And it's not a take it or leave it. God has this all sealed up. He knows the end from the beginning because He has decreed it. He's the architect that planned it. And then secondly, in salvation, this program is God's good pleasure. It's His delight. It's what He wants to do. And He's going to take great pleasure in fulfilling it, carrying it out, and bringing the multitudes of elect, His chosen children, into glory. Now, it's His good pleasure. There's no coercion here. There's no sense in God is, well, I've done my part. It's now up to somebody else to do their part. No, God has ensured that He is honored for all of it. And in His wonderful, free, sovereign way, He's pleased. It's His delight to save sinners. Now, there are many Bible texts to show this total freedom. I don't want to just rummage through the Bible here today and multiply text upon text upon text. And this is not a matter of just laying out on two sheets of paper and finding out, well, which side of the argument has the most texts. The Bible is not fighting itself. The Bible agrees in all of its true statements. And in God's good pleasure, we're told here in, well, we read it in verse 5, but you'll see it again in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him which worketh after the counsel of His own will, his own program. And this truth of God's freedom to act in a totally sovereign way, it's multiplied throughout the Bible. It's good pleasure. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he chooses whom he will, and he saves them his own way, and he brings them forth to glory. That's the electing purposes and the plan of God. Now, you might say, but why does God not save everybody? Why does he choose some to eternal life and not all? That's because he's free. That's because he's sovereign. And the Bible states it clearly. That's how he does it. And we've got to rejoice that he chose us and brought us into this marvelous plan of salvation. Now, there's one Bible account that we have to look at under this subject, and that is the matter of Jacob and Esau. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 13 and 16. And the question is, why not Esau and why Jacob? These are two brothers, twins. They are born from the same parents. They're born at the same time. And before they were born, God, in his sovereign choosing, in his program, chose Jacob to eternal life. But why not Esau? If you read the life of Esau, he was a milder, he was a more honest man than Jacob was. Jacob was the twister, the deceiver. Why would God choose Jacob and not Esau? Well, I could give you more of the history of that, but if you read the life story of Jacob and Esau, you will find that Jacob was the unlikely one to be saved. He was the twister. He was not a very likable character. You couldn't trust him as far as you would throw him. And yet, in God's sovereign program, God chose Jacob. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul is acknowledging people will say, this is not fair then. Well, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's God's program. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, why would any Christian object to such infinite free love from a good God who sovereignly decides to elect sinners to eternal life? Because some say it's not fair. To object is to deny that Jacob deserved or Esau deserved anything. He was a sinner. He was corrupt. He did nothing to earn heaven. And that is the issue that we need to settle. And if sinners and all sinners are totally unworthy of salvation, then God's sovereign election is pure love, pure mercy, pure grace. It is, if it's deserved in any way, then it is no longer grace. And if you turn to Romans 11:5, you'll see that that now becomes the issue. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, for God to save a deserving sinner, there's no grace. And there is no such thing as a deserving sinner. All are lost and all are hopeless without God's saving program. So if you're a Christian today, you have nothing to boast about. You cannot say that God chose you because you were better than a sibling, a brother, or a sister. You cannot say that God made you a Christian because he foresaw what you would be and what you would do, and that he just came down so far with an offer of salvation, and you, by your ability, rose up to take that offer of salvation, and God did his part, you did your part. You did nothing. You were lost, incapable, unable to trust. There was no faith in you. There was no desire to repent in you. You loved your sin until free grace awoke you and brought you to resign and trust in the Lord Jesus. That brings us now to the union of God's choosing in him. In verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him. There's the union before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, it talks about being accepted in the beloved. Election brings everyone into union with the Lord Jesus. And he chose us to unite us to his Son. And God's electing is always an adopting work. Doesn't leave us in the pool of humanity. It brings us into the family of God in union with the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's the thing that you need to be sure about today. You cannot read God's book of election, but you can read the book of his adoption. If you have been brought by faith into union with Christ, into the family of God through salvation, you know you're adopted, and you also know that you're elected. Because everyone whom he elects, he adopts and unites them, joins them by faith to the Lord Jesus. Because you're commanded to believe, and this is the way by which we are joined to the Lord. And so it's your responsibility today not to ask, am I one of God's elect? That's God's business. God's business is his electing purpose. Your business is to ensure that you're in the family, that you've been adopted, that you have believed on the Lord Jesus, and you're united to him. And everyone who has that assurance can then go on to rejoice in election, that you have been chosen to this new life in Christ Jesus, chosen in him to the adoption of children, accepted in the beloved. I have to ask you, are you personally united to the Lord? Have you trusted him to save you? You see, this whole matter of election would just be useless talk if you're still on your broad road to hell. This would be pointless discussion if it doesn't bring you to the feet of Jesus for salvation. You need a Savior. You need the Savior that God appointed. And you need to press in that you may know that you are chosen in him and that you're adopted into the family of God. Now, the last thing I want us to look at here this morning is the praise for God's choosing. In verse 6 and verse 12, you will see that all of this adds up to the praise of the glory of his grace. And verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. The doctrine of election is so extraordinary and so filled with the mercy of God that God receives all the praise. Man, none. God receives it all. Think in terms of God working from all eternity before the creation of the world. He plans our redemption and he works in grace, and he knows that even though we have sinned through Adam, he appoints us to eternal life. That's amazing. That's God's electing love. And out of that mass of fallen, miserable humanity, God is moved out of pure pity, because he owes salvation to no one. No one can claim, "You must save me," when all are bankrupt and lost. But God, out of pure compassion for the pity of souls, he is moved to choose to eternal life a people, a great many people, who will one day join him in glory and worship him for all eternity. Now that is a remarkable plan. And it's all God's plan. We had nothing to do with it. Indeed, human nature would never think of such a thing. When you talk to people that salvation is all of God and all for free, people say, "But I have to do something." Nobody imagines by nature that God is so compassionate, so gracious, and so merciful. And of course, he saves us by his gift of free grace at Christ's expense. And I can't wait until next Sunday, because that's the happy part to preach, when we get to Christ dying for his people. Out of electing love, out of infinite mercy, he enters into the arena as the mighty Redeemer, and he goes to Calvary, and he says, "Father, I will pay for all the sins of all the people whom you have ordained to eternal life, and not one shall be lost." Why? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And of course, that's the glue of this whole program: T for depravity, U for unconditional election, and then the L leading us to the atonement. That brings us to the program of God. I wonder today, are you washed in Jesus' blood? You can never say that you're elect if you've never been washed. You can never say that you're chosen if you've never been made holy by the Redeemer's blood. You can never say that you're a child of God if you do not have the Holy Spirit that witnesses to your heart that you're a child of God. All of these things come together in God's marvelous program of infinite grace. And so the church is brought to glory. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to present this church, the elect, all whom God ordained, all whom he has chosen in Christ. And the Lord Jesus is going to present his church spotless, pure, without blemish, and say, "Here, Father, here are the people that you've given me. Here are the souls for whom I died." And they're all present. And the Lord Jesus will receive the glory and the praise. The Father will take the praise for planning it. Jesus will take the praise for executing it. And the Holy Spirit will take the praise for drawing men into faith in Christ. And we will enter into glory and say, "Lord, not unto us be glory, but unto him who loved us and chose us to eternal life." That's the gospel. That's what the Bible presents to us, that God has ordained for the praise of his name for all eternity, and will never stop praising him. That's the future that every born-again, blood-washed Christian has. Now let me ask you again, are you in? Are you in the family? Have you been washed in the blood? Is your name written in the book of life? And the Lord tells us that's what we're to rejoice in. Don't be rejoicing in the house you live in, the money you have in your bank. Don't be rejoicing in all the assets of eternal earthly things that will burn up. But rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And that is the greatest election of all, to have your name written there. I pray today that you're saved. I pray today that you're rejoicing in this, that you can get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And if not, that today, that you will say, yes, Lord, you died for me, and I'm trusting, and I will praise you for all eternity.